Folks, I think I was about 5 years old when I met a conniving manipulator. His name was Edwin, and Edwin was all of 7 years old. Edwin lived in a house that was on a street that came off of the street where I live, but the back lot of that house was behind our back lot. Edwin's parents both worked downtown for a furniture company in Nashville. And Edwin's old grandmother had the terrible responsibility of trying to reel him in from trouble every day. I first saw Edwin when I was 5 as he came through the fence that separated our yards. I didn't say over it, I said through it. Edwin had found a way to cut the wire. And even though there was a hedge there on one side of the fence, he found a way to also make a little hole in the hedge. And Edwin came blossoming out into our backyard one morning in the summer. From that time, I began to know him as a conniving manipulator who worked to get you in trouble if he could. I remember the day that I was in Edwin's garage, and he said, "Connolly, we're beginning a new club." And he had one of the other boys in the neighborhood there in the garage, and he said, "We're going to initiate you into the club. And the way in which you get initiated is you have to eat this bug." And he held this bug up that I was supposed to eat. And naive and young as I was there at the age of 5, I ate the bug. And I was in the club. It was from Edwin that I first learned as a little boy the facts of life. His grandmother didn't know what he knew. But Edwin was the one who also engineered the first fight that I was in. And I would put the word fight in quotation marks. I got on the school bus one day when I was in the second grade. And Edwin said, "Connolly," he said, "you're going to fight John Carter today when we get off the bus." And he went up and down the aisle telling all the kids on the bus, "Connolly's going to fight Carter." Now, the only thing wrong with that was Carter was in the 8th grade. But Carter was a sissy. I mean a big sissy. And everybody knew that Carter just didn't have it within him to fight anybody, so they'd gotten together and decided that Connolly could even whip him. And they went up and down the aisle on the school bus telling everybody how I was going to win the fight. Well, they had me so pumped up that when we got off the bus, he said, "Now, Connolly, you stand here. Come on, Carter." And they surrounded John Carter so he couldn't get away. And they said, "Now, you've got to fight Connolly. You can't beat anybody, Carter. You can't even beat Connolly." And so we began by squaring off. And I remember that I did once or twice with a left jab. And then I came around with a right one and never hit him. And Carter was doing the same thing. And we were juggling up and down. And suddenly the boys said, "Boo!" And they jumped him and scared him without touching him and ran him up the hill toward his house. The next morning, the school principal was at our bus stop. For the rest of the year, his wife let him out every morning at our bus stop and picked him up every afternoon at our bus stop, because John Carter's mama didn't like what had happened, but Edwin had organized it. Now you say, why are you going into all of that? Because it helps me, I hope, introduce the most conniving manipulator that I and you know of in this universe. It's old Satan, the devil. And in the book of Luke, chapter 22, in verses 31 and 32, those are our home base for tonight. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus begins to talk first about this conniving manipulator. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem, and there is something that Peter needs to know. Jesus, with Peter sitting on one side, says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." Now stop for a moment. That's verse 21. It's a short verse. Satan has designed to sift you like wheat. I know that many of you have seen pictures in books of wheat harvest in the Bible lands, in an area where still they do it in a very old way. Nancy and I have been fortunate enough through the years to visit Israel, I think, 25 times. And in some of those years, we were also in Egypt and in Turkey and in Greece, also Bible lands. And I have a lot of slides that I can't even use now because I can't find any bubs for my old slide projector. But one of those or two of those show what I'm about to try to show you in words. I wish I could put the picture up of it. It was a threshing floor in Egypt near the Nile as it began to fan out in its last move toward the Mediterranean Sea, north of the city of Cairo, out in the country. And there a group of men were engaging in what we call threshing, or what we call thrashing down at Granddaddy's in Murray County of Tennessee when I was a little boy. But they were doing it in the ancient way. I've got pictures of them throwing again and again with forks the wheat, the pile of wheat, up into the air, and others fanning as the air was blowing then from the fans so that the wheat, being heavier, would fall to the ground and the chaff would blow over to the side. You could see when you went from threshing floor to threshing floor the piles that were building of wheat and the chaff over at another side. They would take the wheat and put it into the barn, figuratively speaking. They would burn up the chaff later. Jesus says, "Simon, Satan is going to sift you like wheat." That's what he desires to do. In other words, you're going to find yourself thrown around where he wants you to go. That's what he desires. And you know, there are a lot of ways in which you can see Satan doing that kind of thing in the early days of the church later on. The first thing I notice when I look at what Satan was doing in the book Acts of Apostles, he connivingly got the church to get the lowdown on two of the members. Now, you know how we use that word lowdown. That means the news about what they've done. In the book of Acts, you learn the lowdown in chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira. They said, "Yes, we sold a field, and yes, the money we gave is all we got for the field." And they'd really kept a lot of it back for themselves. And you know the rest of the story. But who was in the background responsible for those lies which they told right there? Who was it right there who was that conniving manipulator that did what he did with their lives so that we get the lowdown on it in the Bible? Why, it was Satan, sifting them like wheat. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 6, you don't see Satan working to get the lowdown on somebody out to others. You see some having felt they were let down. There were the Grecian Jews who were in the congregation, and there were the Hebrews which were in the congregation at Jerusalem. The word Hebrews was the word used for the Jews of the homeland. They were bred, born, and brought up in the land of Palestine. But the Grecian Jews were those who came to Jerusalem from countries in the Mediterranean world. They spoke the Greek language, not the Aramaic that the Hebrews spoke in Palestine. But they would come to worship at the temple at some of the festivals, like the Passover feast or the Pentecost festival. And when they did, one time, they heard the gospel preached and they obeyed it. There were many Jews that were Grecian Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They heard the gospel. And later on in the congregation, there arose a murmuring among the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews. Now, they were all Christians in the congregation of Christians there. But there arose a murmuring among the Grecian Jews who were Christians against the Hebrews who were Christians, the Jews of the homeland, because the Grecian Jews felt their widows were being neglected in the daily handing out of food. Now, who was responsible for that? There was that old conniving manipulator there. The Edwin of the universe. Out there making sure that somebody was feeling troubled about something or was going to get into trouble. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira, giving the church the lowdown on them. He did it here, making people feel they'd been let down. That's not all. I go a little further into Acts chapters 4 through 7. And I see slowly evolving, not the lowdown, not the letdown, but the put down. An attempt to put down the church. As more and more persecution grows and it comes to its climax with the stoning of Stephen. Ah, who was responsible for all of this? You blame that conniving manipulator, Satan. You remember, how many of you remember Flip Wilson, the comic character on television? Now raise your hands, don't be ashamed to raise them. Yeah. Flip Wilson played some characters, and one of them was Geraldine. Remember that? I think he had a wig on and a dress on, and he played like he was Geraldine. And Geraldine was one that had to say often, "The devil made me do it." Remember that? And everybody would laugh. But folks, that's exactly what's happening right here in the first part of Acts of Apostles. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan's going to sift you like wheat." And Satan was sifting others as well. In the lowdown, the letdown, and the putdown that we see. He was involved in a war against the church. Now, if we had to stop right there, we would be of all people most pitiable. Here is the Edwin of the universe, always trying to get others into trouble. But Jesus goes on. Not only does he speak of the conniving manipulator that's always after us, but he speaks of a concerned mediator who is always for us. Look at the next verse, the first part of the next verse, really, verse 32. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold," pay attention, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." He wants to get you. But he's asked permission for this, one translation says. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." Man, think what that means. Jesus is sitting there at the Last Supper in the upper room in Jerusalem. Peter's next to him. Jesus says, "Peter, I've prayed for you." Not only is there a conniving manipulator, there is a concerned mediator. One who talks to the Father for us, Jesus is saying, I have been praying for you that your faith may not fail. We sing sometimes, My Jesus Knows. And sometimes we sing, Oh Yes, He Cares. And the idea is in those two songs that I think most of us know come from this kind of thought and other thoughts like it in the New Testament. I've been praying for you that your faith fail not. That's the greatest go-between in the universe. A concerned mediator that's going to talk to the Father for us. New Testament teaches this in a lot of places. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 for just a minute. And then we'll come back to Luke chapter 22. The letter to the Hebrews was a letter which was written to Jews who had become Christians. And twice early in that letter, first of all in what we call chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, and again in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer says, you've got a concerned mediator. Here's what he says. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus had to be made human. He was as human as if he had never been divine, just as he was as divine as if he had never been human. He could feel pain. He could suffer. He prayed to the Father. He had the wants and desires of a human being. And yet, being made like us meant this. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is a fancy word that means a satisfactory payment. If Jesus was going to make a satisfactory payment for our sins, he had to be made like us in all things to pay for our sins. And one of the items that he mentions that is one of the specifics inside the great category of him being made like all of us is in verse 18, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now somebody may say, well, now wait a minute. Jesus has never been tempted in all the ways that I've been tempted. Let me tell you, I'm not going to tell you about some of the ways I've been tempted, you might say. But I know Jesus didn't have those temptations. Well, maybe it wasn't the same specific temptation, but maybe the same category. Let me see if I can use a rough analogy to make this point. Years and years ago, when I was a young man, I read a sermon by G.C. Brewer. It was a sermon which he had preached in a gospel meeting down in Chattanooga one night. And in this sermon, which was preached in a YMCA auditorium, in a community where they were trying to start a new congregation, he was preaching on these verses right here. That Jesus knows, my Jesus knows, we often sing. Jesus knows just exactly what we need. Why? Because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He therefore becomes a merciful and faithful high priest for us, since he knows our weaknesses. Brother Brewer was preaching that. And at the end of the sermon, A young man came up to him and shook his hand, and he said, "Preacher," he said, "I just don't believe what you said tonight." Now, that'll take a preacher back. "I just don't believe what you said tonight." And Brother Brewer said, "Why not?" He said, "You said that Jesus has been tempted in every way like I have." He said, "That's not so." He said, "Let me tell you how I'm tempted." He said, "I had a wife who ran away with another man. And," he said, "I think if I could find them now, I would kill both of them." He said, "Do you think Jesus was ever tempted that way?" Oh, he thought he had the preacher. Brother Brewer was preaching in the YMCA building, and over in the corner of that big gymnasium area, I may have been, or whatever, an all-purpose room, there was an old upright piano, he said. And he pointed to it and he said, "Son," he said, "has that piano over there in that corner ever played every song that's in the world?" And the young man said, "Certainly not." Brother Brewer said, "But every note that's in every song was struck on that piano." And he said, "Every song that's been in your life, figuratively speaking, was not played out in the life of Jesus directly. But every note that's in every song in your life was struck somewhere in his." He didn't have a wife to leave him. He had trusted disciples to whom he had already promised that they were going to be guided by his Spirit so that they could become his apostles. And they had one of them denying that he ever knew him, and others running away in the dark of night from the Mount of Olives later that same evening. And you don't think he understands? Oh, it wasn't the same song, but it was the same notes. And I think that's what the Bible means here in Hebrews 2. Take your Bible, just turn a page, and you get over to Hebrews chapter 4, and maybe you'll have to turn another page like I do to get to the end of Hebrews chapter 4. And you come to what we call verse 15. And it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." And therefore, he says, therefore means I'm going to draw a conclusion from what I just said. So he says, "Let us therefore come boldly." This translation says, "Draw near with confidence." The old King James says, "Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." My Jesus knows just what I need. There is not only a conniving manipulator out there. There is as well a concerned mediator. That's what the first part of verse 32 tells us. Now, if you will, look at the last part of verse 32. Having spoken of a conniving manipulator and a concerned mediator, Jesus then says, "And now I want to tell you something, Simon. You've got to become a converted motivator of other people," is the idea. A converted motivator. Having said, "Satan has decided to sift you like wheat." He's desired it. "Having said, I've prayed for you so that your faith won't fail." He then says, "And you, when once you have turned again." The old King James Version says, when you've been converted. Converto, Latin word. Turn again. When you've turned again, he said, then, once you've done that, strengthen your brethren, strengthen your brothers, that is, in Christ. This means that in spite of the fact that there is a conniving manipulator always trying to work us, Given the fact that we have a concerned mediator, we need to become a converted motivator, each of us, of others, just like Peter. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. I remember reading years ago a story which I'd like to share with you at the end of this sermon. It comes from the year 1935, which was the year I was born. In 1935, there was a fellow who was the head of the museum at Emory University. And his name was Perry Fattig. But he had a little side job in addition to being the curator of the museum there. And his side job was this. He worked in part for the Coca-Cola company. Not all the time, but whenever they would come out and say, "We need your help and we'll hire you to do such and such." Here's what they hired him to do. Somebody would be suing the Coca-Cola company for having found they did a bug of some sort in their Coca-Cola, they said. Now, sometimes it was a bug, sometimes it was a worm, and there were thousands of these kinds of lawsuits in the early days of Coca-Cola. And Perry Fattig would go into court, and when the lawyer was up there telling how terrible it was to have to eat a worm or eat a bug, whatever kind of bug it was, Fattig had already supplied himself with whatever it was that the man or woman said he or she had eaten or taken into the body through a Coca-Cola. And in the midst of the jury, he would eat whatever that was. And that was his job, to show that he was unafraid and he did not believe it would harm. And that had an effect on many a jury. Here is our converted motivator who can go out and say to other people, "I've been where you've been. I ate the bug and it didn't get me. I didn't go to the conniving manipulator anymore because I had that concerned mediator working for me." Now, I don't know each of you individually. I know some of you better than I know some others, and some of you I don't know at all. But I know we're all human beings, and that every one of us, if we're interested in God and Christ, and I think you are, or you wouldn't be here tonight, every one of us is going to be a target of Satan. When I was a little boy during World War II, I learned that it was not the boats that were riding high in the water because they had no cargo at that moment. Not those boats that the German submarines lying off of the beaches of the Atlantic between Philadelphia and the southern states. Oh no, it was not those boats riding high in the water that the Germans spent their torpedoes on. It was the boats that were riding very low in the water because they were full of military supplies. It may have been food, it may have been tanks, it may have been various kinds of weapons, but whatever it was, the Germans wanted to sink those ships when they were fully loaded. They didn't pay attention to the ones that were not trying to carry cargo at that moment. Wouldn't waste a torpedo. Wouldn't let people know their position by hitting one of those. They waited for the fully loaded ships. I think that's what Jesus is saying Satan does. He wants to get each one of us if we are really trying to be good Christians. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, you strengthen your brethren. Do you know anything more strengthening for one Christian than for another to come and say, I know you're going through some problems right now, but I went through something similar years ago, and the Lord helped me, and He can help you. Hold on. You know anything better and stronger than that? I don't, because that's what Jesus said, the job of those who are fully human, who've been tempted in every way, but who've gotten Jesus' help to come through. That's our job, to deal with others. I'm going to extend an invitation, hoping there's some boy or girl, man or woman, who, if you have never responded to Jesus, I'm going to say, please come. Not because I want to tell somebody, hey, we had so many baptisms down there. I don't ever tell anybody that whenever I go back. I don't want anybody to think that what we're after is just numbers. I want you to be able to tell somebody else, the Lord can help you like He's helped me. And you can do that if you're a Christian. If there's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who knows he or she needs the Lord. And my, don't all of us. Do not all of us. Surely, yes. If you're not in Christ, how can you live your life by yourself with that Edwin of the universe out there? Will you come as we stand and sing?